how many of you were Lutherans. All of you are, I think, one or perhaps two who raised your hands. I was shy and said that I didn't raise my hand at all because I'm an Episcopalian and feel a little bit intimidated by you all. And I feel very intimidated by you all this morning when I propose to talk about Luther and liturgy. But I think that may give you a perspective. I think, as I said yesterday, that I am, well, some of you I said yesterday, I am a crypto-Lutheran as far as theological terms are concerned, but I'm not very crypto. I'm fairly open about it. You can debate with me on that any time you like. Before I talk about Luther and liturgy, something's been buzzing in the back of my head over what Dr. Schmelder said the other day about Schleiermacher and ritual. And what he was saying could be questioned. Not what he was saying about their theology. Everything that he was saying about the theology of ritual and Schleiermacher I would want to underline. They came out of the rationalist tradition. But when he suggested that you couldn't sing their theology, they themselves would have objected. They would have said, yes, you can sing our theology. And I think it's to their credit that, for instance, Schleiermacher, if you look at the sermons of Schleiermacher, if you wish to look at them, in his collected works, look very carefully. If you don't read them, just look at the headings. It gives you the date when it was when they were preached, where they were preached, what the text was, and then the hymn that was to go with that sermon. And if you look up the hymn text and put it alongside the sermon, you'll see that the two are very closely related, which is very interesting, I think. The other thing is that both Ritschl and Schleiermacher were members of a commission in Berlin that produced a hymn book in 1829. And that hymn book was a very important landmark in the restoration of the purity of the hymnal that went on throughout the 19th century. That is, putting back the hymnal after the ravages of rationalism. In the late 18th century, all the hymn texts were changed. You couldn't speak about God the Father anymore. You had to speak about the Creator, he above, or something like that, in very non-committal terms. You mustn't be specific about the Trinity, for instance. All that was edited out of the hymnal. And the 1829 book, of which both Ritschl and Schleiermacher had a hand in, was the first step in putting the text back into their original forms and what Luther and others had written. And though we may question his, and rightly question their theology, at least they were beginning to get something right. That's for the record, I think. Luther and liturgy. What I hope that by the end of these two sessions, I hope that I will have convinced you, if you're not already convinced, and you may be, and this is all old hat to you, I hope that by the end of our two sessions that you will be aware that much of the writing, liturgical writing, that has to do with Luther since 1930 has been manifestly wrong, and that Luther himself is manifestly right. I hope I succeed. You see, in liturgical matters, Luther is often referred to, certainly since the 1930s, he has been referred to as inept, inconsistent, and very conservative. Someone who was conditioned in his liturgical thinking more by late medieval thought than by primitive Christianity. And the criticism centers particularly on his wholesale rejection of the canon of the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer in the Latin Mass. For example, in the Formula Missae of 1523, and the two documents of Luther are the Formula Missae 1523 and the Deutsche Messe of 1526. But in the Formula Missae of 1523, he writes, from here on, from the offertory, almost everything smacks and savors of sacrifice, And the words of life and salvation, that is the words of institution, are embedded in the midst of it all, just as the Ark of the Lord once stood in the idol's temple next to Dagon. Let us therefore repudiate everything that smacks of sacrifice together with the entire canon and retain only that which is pure and holy. And as you look at the two documents of Luther, the Formula Missa and of the Deutsche Messe, you can see how he worked that out. And it is consistently worked out. The words of institution are given pride of place, they are given an isolated prominence, without neither anamnesis or epiclesis, just simply the words of institution. The preface is retained, though kept distinct from the words of institution by an appropriate pause, and the Sanctus is to be sung later during the distribution. Now, Hans Christoph Schmidt-Lauber characterizes this as a false development derived from Luther's theology of consecration, which has its roots in medieval thinking. Frank C. Sen comes to a similar conclusion. He says that the truncating of the canon, therefore, is the most serious defect of Luther's Eucharistic revision. Whatever defects we may find in Luther's liturgical work, they were primarily medieval defects. W.D. Maxwell describes Luther's treatment of the canon as negative, illogical, and subversive, and Gregory Dix, in the famous book, dismisses the German reformer as being unconcerned with liturgical origins and content only to solve contemporary problems of worship in Wittenberg. Now, all these scholars, and there are others as well, many others, make their judgment with the wisdom of hindsight. And it is both unfair and unhistorical to do so without investigating Luther's own motives for his own liturgical reform. It's very easy to criticize Luther for not following Hippolytus, for example. Hippolytus wasn't known until the 19th century. So therefore it's unfair to say that Luther was not being primitive. And the concern has been to judge Luther by the primitive church, and the concern has been to say that, well, all Luther's thinking came out of the medieval church, and you can't really take him that seriously, because we must now, in the 20th century, go back much, much further behind the 16th century. We must get back into the primitive period, and compared with that, what Luther was doing was was something else, and something else that we must not take very seriously, is the line that you'll find again and again in various books. But if you do approach the reforms of Luther, the liturgical reforms of Luther, from that point of view, from the point of view of comparative liturgiology, then there is only one conclusion that you can draw. And that is that Luther was inept, that he was inconsistent, and that he was conservative. But, underlined several times, in a recently published valuable, timeless study, Brian Spinks, another Anglican, I'm happy to say, has looked again at Luther's liturgical reforms and the criticisms of them made from this comparative liturgiology standpoint. And the book is Luther's Liturgical Criteria and His Reform of the Canon of the Mass. It's a very fine little book. It is almost inaccessible over here. I'm afraid it's published in England. But there is a symposium of studies on Lutheran studies of liturgy that is about to appear, I think, from Chicago, and this is to be included as a substantial chapter in it, in a slightly expanded form. He had to cut down some of his argument towards the end to fit the space available in this series. So it would be very good to actually see the full article itself. Now, what he says is this. It's a very good piece of work, because what he has done, he looks at what Luther actually said, but before he does that, he looks at all of the criticism since around 1930 that have been made. And in particular, he looks at the work of Jung Brilioth, the Swedish Lutheran, Eucharistic Faith and Practice, isn't it? I think the book is written in 1930. And it's this book that is the source of all the criticisms of Luther. Everyone has been repeating what Brilioth first said. Now, Brilioth was, in a sense, an unfair witness. He was a Swedish Lutheran. And that means that he grew up in a Lutheran church that has always had a Eucharistic prayer, a full Eucharistic prayer, and not just the isolated words of institution. Indeed, it is the only Lutheran tradition that had a Eucharistic prayer until recent times. It was the only one. None of the German orders or the Danish orders had a Eucharistic prayer, but only the words of institution. Therefore, from his background, he had a particular case to argue as against the rest of Lutheranism. Sphinx looks at that book and says, okay, Brilioth's discussion of Luther's understanding of the Eucharist is clear, it's lucid, and remains a valuable introduction. But then he goes on to say this: however, when Brilioth turned to Luther's liturgical reforms, he began with this assertion, and he quotes it. Brilioth said, on the liturgical side, the Lutheran Reformation showed little creative power. Understatement. And this is especially true of Luther himself. The conservative, the unpractical side of his mind comes out in the fact that he was never really interested in liturgical reforms. To him, they were indifferent things wherein a man might be content to conform to the established usage. A very dismissive statement. What Spink says is this. He says, it is regrettable that Brilioth should have prefaced his examination of Luther's Eucharistic forms with such a dogmatic statement. For even if it were even if this were true of the Eucharist, Brilioth offered no evidence at all, such as he offered no evidence at all that such as assessment was valid for all Luther's liturgical work. Furthermore, while it is true that Luther regarded liturgical ceremonies as indifferent things, adiaphora, it is a mistake to interpret this to mean that Luther himself had no interest in them. Brilioth himself noted how the extreme liturgical reforms of Karlstadt, for example, alarmed Luther and prompted him to action. Had Luther been indifferent, in the way that Brilioth suggests, he would have been uninterested in the reforms that Karlstadt was making. It's a very important point, and he develops this theme throughout the book and looks at Luther itself. But one further thing that he says is this about Brilioth. He says, it is clear from phraseology, from footnotes and bibliography, that Brilioth has passed on to other scholars certain conclusions about Luther's work, that he is conservative, unclear, and by direct comparison with the canon of the Mass, the concept of knife work or violent treatment without any constructive thought. But not only have Brilioth's conclusions on Luther been repeated in so many liturgical studies, they have been repeated without question. In other words, what he sets out to show here by looking at the important studies of Luther and liturgy, not only do they follow Brilioth unquestioningly, they also follow his footnotes and not always give the credit for where they're getting them from. And so this main line of criticism, which is a very popular one, that Luther did not understand what he was doing, he wasn't interested in liturgical matters whatsoever. He just got his scissors out and cut out those bits that he didn't like, and the rest remained, he left it because he was shrugging his shoulders, it didn't really matter. That really is a travesty of Luther. And I have to say that whenever... whenever you want to know anything about Luther, do the obvious thing, read Luther. The temptation, it's like the scriptures, isn't it? If you want to know anything about the scriptures, you go to a commentary. Isn't that upside down? Read the scriptures first, and then when you can't understand it, then go to a commentary for help. And it's the same with Luther. Many books on Luther tell you much, much more about the author of the book rather than about Luther. And I would even mention the name of Aveling. Gerhard Aveling's book on Luther is a very interesting book if you want to know about Aveling. Aveling's approach to Luther. If you want to know about Luther, go somewhere else. Go and read Luther himself. You may come away with a different picture. I think you will come away with a different picture if you read Luther direct. And always, on any subject, go to an index. What Luther says, you know, the three volumes that the Concordia published. Go to that. Go and read Luther for himself. And then go and read what other people have got to say about him. Because people take liberties with Luther. They think that they know the old man. Luther is much, much more creative than any, I think, of any of his commentators. And very few people have the stature to grasp Luther, to explain him in a way better than he could explain himself. So go to Luther, always. And especially on this matter of liturgical reforms. In other words, if you're going to understand what he meant by his liturgical reforms, you have to take the standpoint of Luther. You have to realize where he is coming from. You must understand that we must evaluate them from the standpoint of his own liturgical thinking and from his own reforming work in general, and it is this, the contemporary theological context, which has been neglected by scholars. They come from a liturgical background and they only look at liturgy. They do not look at the context within which that liturgy was created. And that is the general theological climate within which Luther himself was working. Spinks comes to conclusions quite different from the Brilioff-inspired position and reinforce another, but a more authentic understanding of Luther's liturgical reforms. Because he reads Luther for Luther himself. Now, Luther may not have been the systematic theologian that Calvin was, but that is not to suggest that his theological thinking was a disjointed collection of half-formed ideas or opinions. Now, certainly Luther wrote a great deal about many different things. But there is an incredible unity in that diversity of theological thinking. And the touchstone of that unity is his understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace. For Luther, the heart of the gospel is at the heart of every question of theology. It is at the heart of every question of practical concern. And it's not that Luther was first upset by abuses in the church as he began to tackle them and then discovered the gospel. At the beginning, it was the personal problem expressed in the biblical question, what must I do to be saved? And it's not until Luther received the biblical answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, did he then go on to tackle the problems of the church. In fact, he wasn't concerned about the church problems until he had solved his own personal problems in Christ. Now, as with other questions, Luther's starting point for the question of liturgical reform is the doctrine of justification by faith. At the beginning of 1530, I alluded to this yesterday, Luther wrote to the pastors in Lübeck, advising them on how they should reform the church life of the city. They wrote to Luther and said, how do we introduce the Reformation? He wrote back in a letter, he wrote this. He said, we both beg and urge you most earnestly not to deal first with changes in the ritual, which changes are dangerous, but to deal with them later. You should deal first with the center of our teaching and fix in the people's minds what they must know about our justification. That is, that it is an extrinsic righteousness, indeed it is Christ's, given to us through faith, which comes by grace to those who are first terrified by the law and who, struck by the consciousness of their sins, ardently seek redemption. Adequate reform of ungodly rites will come of itself as soon as the fundamentals of our teaching having been successfully communicated, have taken root in devout hearts. These devout people will at once recognize what a great abomination and blasphemy that papistic idol is, namely the Mass and the other abuses of the sacrament, so that it is not necessary to fish in front of the net, that is, first to tear down the ritual before the righteousness of faith is understood. It's a marvelous image, that fish in front of the net. Get it right. Preach the gospel first. Get justification right. Then you'll be in a right state to sort out your worship. You'll know what worship means then. Now, this was not innate conservatism at work, but theological radicalism, which lies behind his approach to liturgical reform. And this was neither understood by W.D. Maxwell, who thought that Luther's Protestant thunder had been neutralized by his retention in the Formula Missae of the Latin language. Most of the ceremonial, the lights, the incense, and vestments. Nor was Maxwell, as a 20th century scholar, who misunderstood Luther. Comes from the Reformed tradition, perhaps that explains it. But he was neither understood by Karlstadt in his own day, whose attempts at liturgical reform in Wittenberg were reversed by Luther in 1522, who went back from Wartburg in order to straighten things out. Both Karlstadt and Maxwell failed to appreciate that for Luther, the prior requirement in liturgical reform was the preaching and the teaching of the word, and especially the preaching and teaching of the doctrine of justification, and until this had been adequately done, few changes in the ritual and ceremony should be made. However, that situation could only be tolerated until the preaching of the gospel had revealed the abominations, which then could be removed, and the abominations are essentially those connected with the canon of the Mass, which speak in the language of sacrifice. Now, in this it is revealed Luther's theological and antithetical understanding of the Mass. It is quite radical. Whereas the Roman Church spoke of the Mass in terms of sacrificium, opus bonum, meritum, sacrifice, good works, and merit, and these are supremely expressed in the Eucharistic canon, the great Thanksgiving prayer. Instead of that, Luther spoke in terms of beneficium, testamentum, and donum. Benefit, testament, and gift, which are clearly presented in the proclamation of the verba testamenti, the words of institution, which are to be isolated alone because these are the words of the Lord. And this difference is not a matter of semantics, of language, but there is a theological reality that lies behind them, and it is radical what Luther is saying. The movement of the Mass in traditional thinking was from man who brings his gift to God. But for Luther, the movement in the Mass is entirely the other way. In the Eucharist, God's gift is brought to mankind. The movement is entirely the opposite way around. In 1530, in his admonition concerning the sacrament, Luther wrote this. He says, "The art of doing this is set forth briefly and surely in these words, do this in remembrance of me. Learn to remember him by preaching, by praising, honoring, listening, and giving thanks for grace revealed in Christ. If you do that, you have given nothing to God, nor are you able to, but that you have and receive each and everything from him, particularly eternal life and infinite righteousness of Christ. For this is the true God, who gives and does not receive, who helps and does not let himself be helped. In short, he does and gives everything, and he has the need of no one. He does all things freely, out of pure grace, without merit, for the unworthy and the undeserving, yes, for the damned and lost. This kind of remembrance, confession, and glory he desires to have." Isn't Luther much better than the commentators?
I think so. For Luther, therefore, at any celebration of the Mass, the work of God in Christ must be given prominence in proclamation and in action. The proclamation is given in the Lord's own words, the words of institution. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, for you. And the repeated "for you" in the words of institution is the proclamation that the gospel of grace is for you, the worshipper, individually. And the action that goes along with that proclamation is in the distribution of bread and wine to the whole congregation, which is, as it were, the demonstration of the proclamation. It is proclaimed for, in the words of institution, that the grace is for you, and this is confirmed by the action. The body of Christ for you, the blood of Christ for you. Proclamation and action allied together. And this "for you," as we've already heard, this "for you" aspect of Luther's theology, it lies at the heart of his understanding of justification. And therefore it lies at the heart of his thinking about the Lord's Supper. He says these words, "our," "us," "for us," these must be written in letters of gold. He who does not believe this is not a Christian. And somewhere else he says, "therefore, read these words, me, for me, with great emphasis, and accustom yourself to accepting this me with a sure faith and applying it to yourself. Christ did not love only Peter and Paul and give himself for them, but the same grace belongs and comes to us as to them. Therefore, we are included in this me." And it is for this reason that for Luther, the essence of the Eucharist is to be found in the Verba Testamenti, the words of institution, and the words of institution alone. Now, in his treatise on good works in 1520, he writes this. He says, "It is necessary that we attend with our hearts also, that we do attend when we exercise faith in our hearts. Here we must listen to the words of Christ when he institutes the Mass and says, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you.' In like manner he says over the cup, 'Take it, all of you, and drink of it. This is a new everlasting testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as you do it in remembrance of me.' In these words, Christ has made a memorial or anniversary, and to it he has added a wonderful, rich, great testament in which are bequeathed and distributed not interest, not money, nor temporal possessions, but the forgiveness of sins, grace, and mercy unto eternal life. He died with the intent that this testament become permanent and irrevocable." And there are many quotes that you could parallel in Luther's writing that have the same effect. But you see, here Luther is not conservatively hanging on to the remnant of a medieval understanding of the act of consecration, as many contemporary liturgologists would have us believe. He's not doing that. But what is he doing? He is radically exposing the doctrine of justification as it is expressed in our Savior's own words. And Luther would answer those who would charge him of not being primitive enough in his liturgical thinking. Those who would charge him for not being primitive enough in his liturgical thinking, he would answer them by saying, and I can almost hear him saying it, is that the tradition of Jesus is more primitive than the tradition of Hippolytus or whoever. This is what he actually said. "When Christ himself first instituted the sacrament and held the first Mass, there was no tonsure, no chasuble, no singing, no pageantry, but only thanksgiving to God and the use of the sacrament. According to the same simplicity, the apostles and all Christians for a long time held Mass until there arose the various forms and additions by which the Romans held Mass one way and the Greeks another. And now it has finally come to this, that the chief thing in the Mass has been forgotten. That is, the words of institution, they've been embedded in the Eucharistic prayer and forgotten because they're overlaid by the paragraphs that precede it and follow on. He said, and now it has finally come to this, that the chief thing in the Mass has been forgotten. And nothing is remembered except the additions of men. That is, the additions to the words of institution in the canon of the Mass. And then he concludes, now the nearer our Masses are to the first Mass of Christ, the better they undoubtedly are, and the further from Christ's Mass, the more dangerous they become. Thus, anything that would undermine, obscure, nullify these words of institution are to be taken out of the celebration of the Mass. Because these words are not the words of men. These words are the words of Christ. They are the proclamation of the gospel which need to be heard. And in practice this meant that virtually the whole of the canon, apart from the essential verba testamenti, were taken out. And Luther's understanding of these words of institution is that they are not words to be uttered in prayer to God, but rather they are words to be spoken from God to the attending congregation. And therefore they're no longer to be kept inaudible by whispering priests, but spoken loud and clear so that all should hear, so that all could hear. And eventually in the vernacular, so that all would understand. Now, here you can see that Luther is not being conservative. Well, in one sense, he is being conservative because he doesn't want to change too much, because he says we retain what is good. And much of the Mass was retained, everything. The first part, the traditional epistles and gospels, all the rest of that, they were all returned. But he is concerned that the proclamation of the gospel shall be made very clearly. So it wasn't just simply a scissors and paste job, just cutting out what he didn't like, which is the way that people have approached it. That really he was very thinkingly approaching both the tradition as it had been received and what he saw in the New Testament, what our Lord was doing at the Last Supper. And he wanted to cut away the words of men so that we hear the words of grace from Christ himself. Okay, let me do what I said ought to be done, and that is to hear what Luther has to say. Let's see how this actually works out in the Formula Missae. I'm using Bard Thompson, not because it's brilliant, but because it happens to be the only textbook that collects the various liturgies together. If I may put in a commercial here, I am working on an anthology of liturgies, which will include not so many liturgies as this does, but that will include the music along with the liturgies. Many of these liturgies are produced here and without any music at all. And what I'm going to do is I'm reconstructing the Formula Missae with all the music that was used in Wittenberg. The Deutsche Messe worked out, if there is enough space, I want to work out the Leipzig liturgy and others as well. But with the hymnody and the representative hymnody and all the chant and so on, because you cannot study the liturgy without having music along with it. And what Bard Thompson does in the Deutsche Messe is that, you know, it just misses it out entirely. And you just cannot understand, as I hope that we will see, you cannot understand Luther particularly without looking at the music that goes along with it. But I don't know when that's going to be published, but look for it. Please look for it. Now, what in the preface he says this...
This is the formula missae of 1523. He says, in the first place, we assert it is not now, nor has it ever been, in our mind to abolish entirely the whole formal cultus of God, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been vitiated by most abominable additions, and to point out a pious use. So he doesn't want to overturn everything. And he does this for very, very practical reasons. Well, I think there are two reasons that are working here. One is that he has great respect for the tradition of the church, where it is good, where it had adhered to the gospel. And secondly, he was a good pastoral man too. He was concerned about the people themselves, so that if you changed everything overnight, where were the people going to be? And he was concerned to build on what was good and what was already there, rather than throw everything out and start again. And that is very good. Makes very good pastoral sense. The same can be done in parishes today. The temptation is to go into a new parish and turn everything upside down and say, I want it this way. And you get an antagonism, you get a reaction, and you spend the rest of your ministry there suffering because of it. But if you go in and you build from what is already there on what the good is already there, and then make your changes little by little, then and bring your people with you, then you'll do it much quicker in the long run. He goes on, this cannot be denied that masses and the communion of bread and wine are a rite divinely instituted by Christ, which was observed first under Christ himself, then under the apostles, most simply and piously and without any additions. But so many human inventions have been added to it in the course of time that nothing of the Mass and the communion has come down to our age except the name. Slight exaggeration there, as he himself would agree, because if you look at the liturgy, he does retain a great deal. And now he says, now the additions of the early fathers, who are said to have prayed one or two psalms in a subdued voice before blessing the bread and wine, were commendable. Such Athanasius and Cyprian were thought to have been. Then they who added the Kyrie eleison, they also pleased, for we read that under Basil the Great, Kyrie eleison was in public use by the whole people. Now the reading of the epistles and gospels was and is necessary, unless it be a fault to read them in a language which is not understood by the common people. Afterward, when chanting began, the psalms were changed into the introit, and then the angelic hymn was added, the Gloria Excelsis et in terra pax. Also the graduals, the Alleluia, Nicene Creed, the Sanctus, Agnus Dei, and Communio, all these are such as cannot be censured, especially those which are sung as the tempora or Lord's Day uses. These days only testify to ancient purity, the canon accepted. It is the canon of the Mass, the great consecration prayer, the Thanksgiving prayer, that is his main concern. Not his exclusive concern, but his main concern. And he speaks of it, the canon, that mangled and abominable thing, gathered from much filth and scum. And then the Mass began to be sacrificed, the offertories and the paid-for prayers were added, then the sequences and proses were inserted into the sanctus and the glory in excelsis. Then the Mass began to be a priestly monopoly, exhausting the wealth of the whole world, deluging the whole earth with a vast desert with rich, lazy, powerful, and lascivious celibates. Then came Masses for the dead, for travellers, for riches, and who can name the titles alone for which the Mass was made a sacrifice? It's good stuff, it's good stuff. And what shall I say of the externals and all the rest of it? There is scarcely one of the handicrafts in all the world which does not contribute a great part to its activity and derive its gain from the Mass. But he then goes on to say, in the meanwhile, we will test all things. We will test all things. What is good, we will retain, he says. But in this book, we omit saying that the Mass is not a sacrifice or a good work because we have taught about it sufficiently in other places. In other words, he doesn't expand on it, he just does it. We accept it as a sacrament, or blessing, as it is in Latin, or Eucharist, as it is in Greek, or the table of the Lord, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Memorial, or Communion, or by whatever pious name you please, so long as it be not polluted by the name of sacrifice or work. Because he is concerned that it is the gift of God, not what we are giving back to him. In the first place, we approve and preserve the introits of the Lord's Day and for the festivals of Christ, such as Easter, Pentecost, Nativity, and we prefer the psalms from which they were taken of old. And so he goes on. Kyrie eleison is good, the glory in excelsis, and so on. And as you read through all the provisions, that it's very clear that he is retaining everything that is consistent with the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. The collects are to be retained, the epistle is to be retained, the gradual of two verses, likewise with Alleluia, or both should be sung as the bishop decides. But he says that the gradual shouldn't be too long, because we don't want to overwork the people and make them. He says, in church we do not wish to extinguish the spirit of the faithful with tedious things. So, you know, keep it short, as well as keeping it appropriate. And then he says, we allow no sequences or proses unless it please the bishop to use the short one for the nativity of Christ, Grata Nunc Omnes. Nor are there hardly any which are redolent of the Spirit, save those of the Holy Spirit, Sancti Spirit, Spiritus, on Veni Sancti Spiritus, which one may sing after breakfast or at Vespers or at Mass, if the bishop pleases. So again, he was throwing out most of the accretions, but where they are good and true, these are to be retained. The gospel is to be retained, the creed is to be retained, and then, in the eighth place, there follows that complete abomination into the service of which all that proceeds in the Mass has been forced, whence it is called offertorium, and on account of which nearly everything sounds and reeks of ablution. In the midst of these things, those words of life and salvation have been placed, just like in times past the Ark of the Lord was placed in the temple of the idols next to Dagon, and so on. Therefore, repudiating all those things which smack of sacrifice and of the offertory, together with the entire canon, take those out. But we retain those things which are pure and holy, and then we will order the Mass in this fashion. So all that is by way of explanation. And he then gives a description. It isn't a liturgy as such. It is almost like a directory of what's to happen. And it says very little, though he has already said that the first part of the service remains intact. Kyrie, Gloria, the collect, epistle, and gospel. He makes a point about preaching, of course. Preaching is very important. And then he says, the bread and wine having been prepared, then let us order it in this matter, the Lord be with you, with thy spirit, the Sursum Corda, and so on, the preface. And then he focuses in on the words of institution. And he says, I wish these words of Christ, allowing a moderate pause after the preface, to be recited in the same tone of voice in which the Lord's Prayer is sung at another place in the canon, so that it will be possible for those standing by to hear, although in all those things liberty is to be allowed to pious minds to recite these words either silently or audibly. He is not yet moved to the position he takes in the Deutsche Messe. But these words are to be isolated, and again and again you'll find in the form of the Messe and also in the Deutsche Messe that he is not willing to give you a complete liturgy. He could have written it all out, but he chooses not to do that. And time again he says, this is what we do in Wittenberg. But we didn't want to make it a law out of it. And Luther is very astute and also very consistent. He is astute because he knows that people hang on his every word, and whatever, if Luther says it, that's what we will do, and blindly they will do it. And he didn't want that to happen. He wanted to think what they were doing. And he was consistent as far as his theology is concerned, the distinction between the law and the gospel. He did not want to create a liturgical law which people would be forced to follow. He wanted them to go to scripture and to the liturgy and to do the thinking themselves. And on some of the points of detail, excuse me, he was quite happy for a variety of practice. Now, as it turned out,
the Lutheran Church followed Luther almost absolutely to the letter. though, as you look at the different church orders throughout Lutheran Germany in the 16th century, though they all based their they're all based on the Formula Missa and the Deutsche Messe, usually a conflation of the two, certainly in the university towns. Nevertheless, there were local variations, very small variations, but nevertheless they were there, so what Luther had been saying in the Deutsche Messe did in fact happen. And then he says the consecration ended at the choir sing the Sanctus. See, the Sanctus move later. And when the Benedictus are sung, let the bread and the chalice be elevated according to the rite in use up to this time, chiefly on account of the infirm who might be greatly offended by the sudden change. He has a pastoral heart. And in this more noted rite in the Mass, especially where they have been taught through vernacular sermons what is sought by this elevation. After this the Lord's Prayer is read, and then it goes on. Agnus Dei will be sung, and and then he says this: let him communicate himself first, and then the people. And in the meanwhile, the Agnus Dei is be sung. And if he should desire to pray the prayer, O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, who according to the will of the Father, etc., before communion, he will not pray wrongly. Only change the singular number to the plural, ours and us, for mine and me. And that is another principle that the other doctrine that is working throughout Luther's liturgical reforms. The primary doctrine is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The secondary doctrine that is at work is the doctrine of the royal priesthood of all believers. At every point, is concerned that this shall be not the monopoly of the priest, but the monopoly of the people of God. That everyone attending should have their part. And this is where hymnody comes in, and I'll be talking about that at some point later. But his concern is not simply what the priest has to say and to pray, but that it should be applied. He may say it, but on behalf of the total congregation. Very important to note that. And likewise, the next prayer too, he says, if you want to retain that, change it to third person plural. Communions, if he desires to sing the communion, let it be sung, but in place of the final colic, which frequently savours of sacrifice, let this prayer be read in the same term. In other words, it's sung. And then at the end, there is the benediction, the blessing, or take that from number 6, which the Lord himself arranged and ordered, the Lord bless us and guard us, and may he show his face and be merciful to us, and the Lord turn his face to us and give us peace. Or that in Psalm 96, may God our God bless us, may God bless us, and all the ends of the world fear him. And he completes it. And so what he does here is he is giving a directory of the possibilities. And one of the things that he does do is he adds various paragraphs afterwards, and he says that he says this: I wish also, and this is picking up on the point of the doctrine of the royal doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. He says, I wish also as many songs as possible to be in the vernacular, even though the basic service at this point is in Latin. He was moving slowly, so he retained the Latin in the form of the Missa. But he says, within that Latin service, I wish that as many songs as possible be in the vernacular, which the people should sing during Mass, either immediately after the gradual, and immediately after the Sanctus and Agnus Dei. For who doubts that once upon a time all the people sang these, which now only the choir sings or responds when the bishop is consecrating? But these songs may be ordered by the bishops in this manner, that they may be sung either right after the Latin songs, or on alternate days, now Latin, now the vernacular, until the entire Mass shall be made vernacular. In fact, what happens, of course, is that you have the Latin graduals and so on. They were retained in Wittenberg, but then the congregation sang afterwards. When you had the Kyrie in Latin, you often had Kyrie Gott Vater in Ewigkeit was sung by the congregation. When you had the Gloria in Excelsis Deo sung in Latin to maybe a polyphonic setting in Wittenberg by the choir, it was followed by the congregation singing Allein Gott und der Herr sei Ehr, the Gloria, and so on. But poets are wanting among us, or they're not yet known, who can put together pleasingly pious and spiritual songs, as Paul calls them, which are worthy to be used by all the people in the Church of God. This is in 1523, and within weeks after writing that, the poets were found. And one of them was Luther, of course. In the meantime, it is proper to sing this after communion, communion, Gott sei gelobet, but omitting this small part, the part which has to do with transubstantiation. This is the Huss, Jan Hus hymn which was sung. But leave out that bit, and it's okay to use. And also the old hymns, Nun bitten wir, and Ein Kindlein so löblich, these can be sung. For you will not find many which in some respect taste of a dignified spirit. I say this that if there are any German poets, they may be moved to and work out pious poems for us. And that's the beginning of the hymnody. Maybe we ought to break at that point and pick up with the Deutsche Messe after the break, rather than begin to start it now. I think the important thing to say, that the formula Messe, we'll see this when we look at the Deutsche Messe. Luther, again, it's often stated that Luther produced the formula Messe in 1523, and then the Deutsche Messe in 1526. And that therefore the Deutsche Messe is to be preferred over the Formula Messe. As we shall see, Luther never intended that the Deutsche Messe should replace the Formula Messe, that the two orders should be kept side by side, and in practice, in the university places such as Leipzig, they were conflated. So you had a mixture of Latin and German. And where Latin continued in use as the learned language, then the worship continued also in Latin. And it's only in the small parish churches where only German was spoken that followed directly the Deutsche Messe. But in Hamburg, in Jena, Dresden, Leipzig, and so on, right until the middle of the 18th century, Latin continued to be used. Basically following the Formula Messe, and Latin was used in Leipzig, as we shall see. To be continued.